I wanted to ask a question tonight to begin our time, and that is, how many of you already have Christmas lights on your house and actually have the switch turned on? Don't be embarrassed. Anyone? Now, I'm not saying you left them on all year and you're just not turning them on, but how many of you actually have them on? Anybody yet? Because people all around me are starting to do that. I mentioned this morning in our service that there's a confusion happening. My kids still have lots of candy left over from Halloween. Thanksgiving is a few short days away, and houses have pumpkins and gourds and scarecrows on the porch with lights still all over their houses already. And I'm not saying it's wrong. It just seems a little early. 103.7 FM is playing Christmas carols already. I knew it had started when I'm flipping through the channels and I hear George Michael of Wham singing, "Last Christmas, I gave you my heart," which is my least favorite time of the season. I wish that song just was obliterated. But anyway, it's there. And I knew when that started about 10 days ago that this was going to be an early start. A friend of ours this morning said, "We are so excited. We already have all of our Christmas shopping done." I'm thinking, wow, we haven't even started. It's not even Christmas Eve. So anyway, things are on us early. My neighbor clearly has it wrong. I live on Bryn Mawr near Preston, and I really do live next door to a Clark Griswold type man. I hope you understand that reference. He's the one from Family Vacation or Christmas Vacation, and he goes all out. Well, in his yard, he still has the Easter cross, the white cross that many of us put in our yards, and it still has never been turned around to say he is risen. So clearly, he is confused about what to do with that, but it's there still, and I'm kind of proud of him. And there the lights are coming, and the pumpkins are there. Easter, Christmas, Thanksgiving, all together. Well, we are going to talk about Easter this morning, and the day feels like a beautiful Easter day. I mean, this would be great if it was in April. But Easter's coming early this year anyway. Actually, the second to last weekend in March is when we're celebrating Easter this year. So be ready for that. It's coming early. And a lot of times pastors are asked if they love to preach Easter sermons. And reality is, it's not that special. And the reason because it's not that special is because if you're really being faithful as a preacher of the Word of God, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is a day in which we preach the risen Lord. There is no hope outside of Christ returning. And when he returned to these individuals and he walked upon the earth and they saw him, it truly is amazing. Now we're going to read a very familiar story tonight. Tim has led us through the Gospel of John. We find ourselves in John 20, even though it's right before the Christmas season, and we're reading about the resurrection. But I want you to try and see it with new eyes. And the only way I know how to do that is for you to imagine these events as they were. Someone that they loved dearly, who was their Messiah, their king, their leader, he died. He died a real death, a brutal death, the death of a criminal convicted, a brutal, brutal, brutal death. But he died. They saw his dead body. And now as they return to the tomb, his body is gone. So I want you to imagine that you have a friend or a loved one who is dead. And now you're going to pay tribute to the family or to honor this loved one. And suddenly when you arrive at the funeral home or at the gravesite, there's no body. You don't know what has happened, but there's confusion. There's fear. There's some sense of hope, but hope in what? People don't come back from the dead. This is where we are in this story. So let us stand and I will read John 20, verses 1 through 18. Please follow along in your bulletin. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciples, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, I would pray tonight that you would truly open our eyes to see the power of the resurrection, the reality that you are alive, that you have risen indeed. It seems a little silly, Lord, to be speaking of this time of year. But really, without this understanding, what's about to happen in celebration of Christmas means very little. For you were born that you might die, that you might rise, that you might return and take us with you. We pray, Christ, that you would open our minds, that you would open our hearts, that you would help us to see, even this night, more clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the way I would like to walk through the text tonight is to do this first, to look at the three people that are primary in the text, not Jesus, but the other three characters who went to see Christ. And then I would like to look at four significant things about the resurrection, things that we should be thankful for. In this season of Thanksgiving, there's nothing that should be more compelling to us than the fact that our Lord Christ has risen. And we're going to look at how we give thanks. So first, the story begins with Mary. Mary is seeking to go see Jesus. We know from the other Gospels that she is not alone. There's at least four of the women, and perhaps even more. And they're simply going, once again, to pay respect and to care for Christ. We know that his body has been prepared the way they would in Palestine, which means that they would lay about 100 pounds of spice on the body. In Egypt, they would embalm bodies. In the Greek and Roman culture, they would often cremate the bodies. But in Palestine, they wouldn't. They would wrap them in this kind of linen cloth, leaving exposed the shoulders, the neck, and the face. And then they would wrap the head in kind of a turban. And there would be spices, as I said, hundreds of pounds of spices to help preserve the body. So Mary is going, once again, to pay her respect. And as they get there, they see that the large stone has been rolled away. So imagine what she's experiencing. This is her Savior, her friend, the one she walked on earth. But it's important to recognize who Mary was, because Mary is the first one that Jesus returns to speak to. It's interesting that Christ goes towards a woman. Why? Because in those times, women had very little value. Christ goes after that which, in man's eyes, has little value. Not only that, but she is a woman who had seven demons exorcised from her by Christ. She's a woman that has understood the power of God in amazing ways as he has ripped these demons from her. And here she is, deeply broken, moving towards her Savior's burial. And the tomb is gone. She is then spoken to. We know. And she runs. She runs to tell Peter, and John always refers to himself as the one that Jesus loved. I love that about John. And here he is referencing that about himself. And as she speaks to them, what do? They take off running together. And John makes sure we understand that he was faster than Peter. Peter must have been the fullback. Big, heavy. John, the halfback or wide receiver. Both of them, verse 4, are running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. But this is important. What happens in these next three verses is very significant. When Peter gets to the tomb, he stops and he looks in. We're told he stoops down and he sees the cloth that I just described is lying there. But he doesn't go in. Peter runs, catches up. I'm not sure how long it took. But he goes right by Peter and he goes right into the tomb. And as he goes in, he stares at what is not there. The body is gone, but the cloths that covered the body are still present. And then John walks in. I want to explain three things here. There are three different words that have to do with the way in which they looked at the body. The first word in verse 5 says, in stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths. Here it's referring to Peter with this Greek word blepo, which means simply seeing. In other words, not really studying, not looking hard, just acknowledging. He looked in and he realized the body is gone. Just as Mary said, there is no body. He observed that, but not much more. But when Peter shows up, there's a different word, and the word is theoreo, which is the word in which we get theater from. It means to carefully look, to take a long, careful look. And this is the word used to describe the way in which Peter. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw. That's that word. He carefully studied. But then there's a different word that's used. And this is used of John. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. And this is the word orao, which means to see and understand. The difference between Peter and John is that Peter was looking, but he didn't understand. Peter did not know what had happened. He is gazing, looking hard, but it's not being revealed. He simply is not getting what's taking place. And John goes in, and we're told in this gospel that when he went in, he saw and believed. As far as we know, John was the first one to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He saw it, and he saw it with understanding. You and I, many of us, have grown up in the church, and we have heard this story over and over and over again. But what difference does it really make in your life? What practical difference does the resurrection of Jesus Christ make in your life day to day? Is it really just something you celebrate once a season? Or is it something that in each day you recognize the power? I'm convinced that just as these three words were used to describe the vision that they had, John, first of all, just recognizing, Peter, looking hard but not knowing, and then John going in and the revelation becoming clear, he has risen, I believe, is the same way in which we probably look at the resurrection. For some of us, oh yeah, I've heard of the resurrection. Who hasn't heard that Christians believe Jesus rose from the dead? For others of us, we've looked a little harder. But has it really grabbed hold of us? Do we think about it each day that we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? This is tabloid headlines. It really is. Can you see it at Tom Thumb as you're checking out? Teenage girl gives birth to God-man. Part one. 33 years later, part two. This man that many have followed, he was crucified as a criminal. But now his body is gone. And nobody knows where it is. Rumor is he's walking around. That's a tabloid. Do you believe it? Why wouldn't the world laugh at us? It's just as hard to believe that as it is a lot of the other religions that we wouldn't think are valid. It takes faith, doesn't it? You just simply can't say, of course this all makes sense. There's no mystery involved. Oh, there's so much mystery involved. And it makes me want to worship God. Because not only is God the only one who could do it, I think he's the only one that could create a story like this. And this is what he did. Do we see it? Do we see it with understanding? That is John's desire for us as we read this passage. John's desire is that we believe as he did in the resurrection of the Lord. And that that begins to make a difference in our lives. What did they do with the message? They rushed back and they spoke. They told the others of what happened. And we'll see perhaps next week how Thomas responds to that. But what I would like to do in our remaining time is I'd like to look at four significant things regarding the resurrection. Things that you might not think of in terms of the resurrection, but things you probably think of often in your Christian walk, but you don't necessarily connect them to the resurrection. The first one is this. There are four. The first is that we, in relationship to the resurrection, are a new person. These are all things that we can be thankful for. We're a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is the very first verse I ever memorized. And I memorized it at a place called the Castaway Club in Detroit Lakes, Minnesota, on a lake called Pelican Lake, where I became a Christian. What's significant about that is I didn't know anything about God. I didn't go and listen to the speaker. I was a freshman. I was not excited about that. I don't know if the speaker was a man or a woman, an African-American man or a white man. I have no idea. I didn't go. But about the fourth day of that camp, I knew something was wrong with me. So I went to the man who was my leader. He was an older man. He was 40. And I said, Tom, something's wrong with me. How did I know? Because I looked at a much younger man. In fact, a young man by the name of Greg, who was a senior in high school at Edmond Memorial High School, a great athlete, somebody I admired. And I knew that his life looked different than mine. And so I asked Tom, what does Greg have that I don't have? And Tom said, well, let me explain it to you. And he took me through the gospel. And as he took me through the gospel, I prayed the sinner's prayer. And then he took me quickly to this little bitty bookstore that sold T-shirts and candy and pew Bibles. And for $12.95, I bought my first Bible, which I just found recently, which is really incredible. And he told me to begin to read this gospel. And so I did, highlighting certain things, pencil marking certain things. It was wonderful. And then he bought me a topical memory system, Navigators. How many of you have done that? A few of you? Yeah. So you know what it's like. You memorize two verses a week. Well, he was militant about it. And I began to memorize scripture. And the very first one is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Well, listen to this. In regards to being a new person, where does the resurrection fit in? If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. I'll read this if you don't have a Bible, so listen carefully. Maybe write down a note on your bulletin and go home and look it up. But here's what Peter does in relationship to the resurrection and our new creation, our new person. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." See, I'm convinced that we will read a passage like that and the resurrection from the dead just won't mean that much. But it's essential. It's the one thing that separates us from any other religion. Our Savior lives. So again, according to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again, a new person, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This written by the man who was the second fastest in running to see the tomb. The resurrection is powerful. He then goes on to say, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter connects our regeneration, our new birth, our salvation to Christ's resurrection. But as new creatures, we also have this inheritance. But we have this inheritance because of a new position. Here I want to talk for a moment about justification. Justification is one of those theological terms that we throw around. Most of us have heard, but aren't always really clear what it means. There's only one verse that Paul uses in all of his writings to speak of justification and the resurrection. It's Romans 4:25. Here's what Paul says. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins, and raised for our justification. Well, what is justification? Here's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, and it's actually a good definition. Justification is an act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sins, and accepts us as righteous in his sight. He does so only because he counts the righteousness of Christ as ours. Now, how many of you have gone to court for something that you have done that landed you in court? Just curious. Come on, be proud of it. I mean, there should be a lot of hands in here. There's already some liars, I can tell. I think I've seen some of you in court. Anyway, when I was in high school, right after I turned 18, I got arrested. I got arrested three times that year. Three times. And in each case, I was innocent. And that's the truth. I really was. The first arrest was the most serious. It's the one that involved the police coming to my house, two cars, my friend and accomplice, Bryant Morrison, who was also arrested with me in the other two cases, was sitting in the back of one squad car. 6'5", about 270, big lineman on our football team, hands behind his back, sitting there, scared. They come to our house, they knock on my door, they ask to see me, I go out. And in my front yard, they handcuff me and read me my rights. Really before they even tell me what I did wrong. A few days before, I had totaled my car. Fun to be my parents, huh? And I figured it had something to do with the wreck, but it didn't. He said, we're arresting you for pointing a weapon at a passerby. I said, I don't own a weapon, which is true. To my knowledge, my family had no guns in the house. You're under arrest. And then they read me my rights. Well, I was cocky. And so I went to this little municipal court, Bethany, Oklahoma, very confident, until the cop said, you know, you're 18. You're an adult. Your mom and dad don't really even need to be called. I'm thinking, no, they really do now need to be called. Mommy, you know? So we go through this interrogation, and it was intense. I suddenly realized that the officer in charge really didn't appreciate my humor. When he asked me if I had pointed the gun at a lady, I simply said, no, I did not. I did not have a gun. He said, then why would she call us, write down your tag number, and send us to get you? I said, I don't know. And I'm sure I had something funny to say. He then said, well, did you point at her car? I said, officer, there are times when I have my hands in my lap, and I do point this way. And my friend Bryant goes, he does, yeah, he does do that. And I really do. And the officer said, why? Why do you do that? I said, you know, officer, I'm a lazy teenager. And sometimes it just seems like it would take more energy to pull my hands apart and point with one than to point with two. Well, he didn't laugh as you are. He simply said, we'll see you in January. I said, what for? He said, court. You're going to go to court. I had to get a lawyer, and I had to go prepared that night to make a plea. And the funny thing that happened that night is my brother also was in court. My older brother, Mike, was going before me. And as Mike went to court, He went first, and the judge simply said, what's your plea? What does the judge want to hear? Guilty or not guilty? What is your plea? Nothing else. And so my brother was there because a headlight was out on his car. That's the difference between he and I. Headlights, you know, weapons. So as we're going into this deal, I told my brother, Mike, I've been here before. Just say guilty and then explain yourself. He said, no, I don't think I'm guilty. So my brother went up and he wouldn't make a case. And it irritated the judge so much, so much. When I went up, I said, well, my attorney said for me, not guilty, because I wasn't. Going before a judge is scary. I'm not talking about a parking ticket or a parking fine or a little broken of the law. I'm talking about something that could land you in jail for a while. It could be a felony on your record. That is a scary thing. Well, when we consider going before the one who created us, the one who's perfect in righteousness and holiness, that should be a terrifying thing. Because there's not one of us who could say, you know what? The first few years of my life weren't so good, but really I've cleaned it up a lot lately. There's none of us that could stand before our King and say, not guilty. The rich young ruler tried. Why do you call me good? He said he was good. He had kept all the law, but he hadn't. You see, none of us could say not guilty. But because of justification, you don't go alone. You go represented by the only one who is without sin. And his righteousness is what pardons you. It covers you. You have no fear that your attorney might not get you off. Jesus will not fail. He has not failed. And that's what's so significant about justification. By raising Christ from the dead, the Father was saying, I approve of his work. His work is complete. There is no penalty left to pay, no more wrath to bear, no more guilt to punish. And by virtue of our union with Christ, God's declaration of approval of Christ is also his declaration of approval of us. We are a new person, and we have a new position. It's in Christ. And therefore, we receive a different plea. We also have a new power, very quickly, a new power in the resurrection. In Ephesians 1:19, Paul says this, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? We love to measure power, and there's a number of ways we do it. We do it with horsepower. We measure earthquakes by a Richter scale, tornadoes and hurricanes by categories. We measure things from bank statements to square feet to class rank to attendance to depth charts. We love to measure power. But there's only one word I have found that accurately describes God's power. And what is it? Immeasurable. That's what the text teaches us. The best word to describe God's power is immeasurable. And it's this resurrection power that is in us. Along with having this new person, being a new person, this new position, and this new power, we kind of come to the last thing. And that is we have a new purpose. Paul speaks of his purpose in Philippians when he speaks about how he longs for nothing except to know him and the power of his what? Resurrection. Again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, is a message that preachers should preach every week. When it's not preached, we speak of a power that is measurable. When we are taught to go out and do something in our own power, it is measurable and it is weak. There is no power in it. But when we come to the realization of our sin and our deep need for Christ, regardless of how well we see, we know that there is a power that is perfect, and that is this resurrection power. It's the power of the gospel. and it never gets old. But the question I want us to leave with tonight is, how well are you seeing that? Are you, as John was at the beginning, just kind of looking at it for the first time, not really sure? Or are you like Peter, rushing in to take a look, studying it hard, but not fully really understanding how much you need it? Or are you like John, who then goes in and he sees? But before you think I'm comparing Peter and John and their own ability to see, I want you to realize that we can't see without God's movement. We're dependent even on that. When Jesus began to walk on the earth after he was crucified, many people did not recognize him right away, including who in this text? Mary Magdalene. But then Jesus said what to her? Mary. Makes me think of John 10, which we studied not that long ago. He knows his sheep. He knows them by name. Do you realize that this resurrected Lord knows your name? Do you realize that this resurrected Lord has all of his children's names known? He knows you, and he calls you by name, and you are his. But if he did not rise, what would we have to celebrate? A place where we could go and see where our Savior was buried? There are lots of religions who have that. We have a place where we can go and look and say, somewhere here, our Savior rose. And one day, he's going to return. And you know what? When he returns, it's going to be like a tabloid headline. It's not going to make much sense. But every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is risen. He has risen indeed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we couldn't even call you Father if it wasn't for the blood of our Savior, if it wasn't for his righteousness covering us. Jesus, what a sweet thing to think about in this season. And we pray that you would swell in our hearts, that our gratitude would be greater than it's ever been. And Holy Spirit, you participated in this work. Without you opening our eyes, it would be impossible for any of us to see Jesus. So triune God, we give you thanks and praise. As we close the service with song and worship, we pray that you would be honored and glorified. And all of God's people said, amen.